Amen. Thank you, ladies. All right. Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And if you were here this morning, Pastor Phil mentioned that he got questioned for saying Merry Christmas to someone in the shops this past week. They questioned him about, isn't he a little bit too early for that? And before I came up here, Brother Alex said to me, are you going to preach without a tie? I said, yeah. He's like, that's not very spiritual. And I'm still trying to find the verse where Jesus wore a tie or anyone in the Bible wore a tie. Must be in the NIV or something. But anyway, I hope you've had a good week. We had a good week. Pastor Phil, Daniel Anderson and myself went down to Geelong at the start of the week. We went down Monday, came back Tuesday night. And it was a very profitable trip. So thank you for those who knew about that and prayed about that. We just felt that the Lord really directed where we went and the things we saw and the people that we ran into and the people that we met with. And we believe that the Lord directed us to a community center that He's able to have as where they would meet for their church in the new year. So please continue to pray about that because we do have to apply for it and all those sorts of things. But it's a great space. It's centrally located. And it just seems like the perfect opportunity. So just continue to pray for them. Obviously, they're over in New Zealand ministering at the moment, but just keep them in your prayers. And it's good for us just to be updated on a few of these things that are happening in the church. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 1 tonight, and the book of Daniel is a complex book. It's a rich book. There's many different, I guess, ways we could approach the book of Daniel. But tonight, I'm not going to be looking at the prophecy side of anything or anything like that. Really just looking at two simple factors. And those two simple factors are humility and pride. Humility and pride. And we'll see that in the verses that we're going to read tonight. And I hope you do have your Bible because we are going to look at a lot of verses within Daniel tonight. So I'll just jump in here. So we're in chapter 1 and we enter the narrative here where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has come against Jerusalem and he's taken Jerusalem. And he's taking what he wants back to Babylon and he asks one of his men to bring back certain children with him, certain children that they could train up in their own kingdom and to utilize how they wish to utilize them. And in verse number 4 of Daniel chapter 1, it describes what the king was looking for in these specific children. Daniel 1 verse 4 says, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So essentially, if you look at that list, they're basically physical and natural qualities that King Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. He was looking for physical and natural qualities. He was interested in those particular ones. Now have a look down in verse number 6. It just describes here, it says, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So it lists four boys, essentially, that were part of that group of children that the king was taking back to Babylon. And then have a look in verse number 17 of Daniel chapter 1. It says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 17 tells us what God had given these children. And it was more than just physical and natural qualities. There were spiritual giftings that God gave. And they knew that it was God's giftings. And they would have known that it was God's provision for them to be able to stand in the king's palace. And so we move forward, we get to chapter 2, and essentially it's been a couple of years since they came back into Babylon. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And it's a dream that troubled his spirit. And we'll have a look here in verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Verse number 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. So he's basically saying, I can't remember the dream. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So we actually see a quality in King Nebuchadnezzar here. He's trying to motivate people by making them fear. He's trying to manipulate people with fear. He's threatening the people, and he's presenting himself to those others as the one who holds all power. And that's how he's talking to essentially these magicians, astrologers, the sorcerers, the wise men, the people that have no doubt been grown up in his kingdom and the ones that he's taken in, and he's trying to motivate them with fear. And these wise men continue to tell the king that they can't interpret the dream without actually knowing what the dream is first. And the king didn't like that. Have a look here in verse number 12. It says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So again, he's using his power for his purposes. He's being selfish, and he's actually acting like a little child, not getting what he wants. But have a look in verse 16. It says, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel hears about this, hears that he's one of the wise men. He's going to be destroyed because the king's dream hasn't been interpreted. So the king's made this decree that I'm going to kill all the wise men, including Daniel as one of them. He hears this. He asks the guy that's in charge of him, and he says, what's going on? And then he says, okay, bring me into the king. And so he went into the king and says, hey, can you give me some time? And despite what we saw in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, how God gifted these young men, Daniel doesn't act hastily, or he doesn't act based on his power that God has given him. He doesn't actually boast that he's able to help, like probably we would, but rather he displays humility by acknowledging his need for God to help. How does he do that? Well, he asks for time. Time to bring it before the Lord. Time to get the answer from the Lord. Time is a key factor of humility. Why? Because our tendency is to figure out a solution ourselves. Our tendency is to jump in really quickly and say, well, how can I do this? How can I come up with a solution? We have a tendency to basically say, you know, what do I have at my disposal that I can put into this thing and come up with a result? And that's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar handled things. He relied on himself. But you know what? It actually takes time to exhaust our own selfish ideas and ambitions. You think about it. You're presented with an issue. You're presented with a problem. We usually don't go straight to, I'm going to give this over to God. Even the best of us as Christians, we don't necessarily go directly to, I'm going to give this to God straight away. And you might end up giving it to God, but our first initial reaction is usually, how can I handle this? But it takes time to push aside all those thoughts that come in about, how can I do this? How can I do this? And we have to try and exhaust those before we give them to God. It actually takes time for your flesh to be subdued by the Spirit. It actually takes time to exalt God and His power. And in verse 17 and 18 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel shared this request with his friends, the three boys that were with him, and he asked them to pray with him. And notice that he didn't keep it to himself. He wasn't trying to be the guy that had the answer. He shared it with his friends and asked them to pray with him. And then look at how Daniel used his time to praise and thank God. Look at verse 19 through to verse 23. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." He spent some time acknowledging God's provision, acknowledging God's protection, and acknowledging God's plan. He prioritized giving thanks, which really is a core, essential part of humility. When you give thanks unto God, you are saying, "I can't do this and I need your help." When you give thanks unto God, you're saying, "I couldn't provide for this myself, but you provided it for me." And Daniel takes the time to do that. And then he actually says to the captain of the king's guard, "Take me to the king and I'll show him the interpretation." And we see that in verse number 26. It says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king.'" Notice how he actually includes himself there in the list of people that can't show the king the secret. He says, "The wise men can't show you the interpretation of your dream." Daniel's standing before him as a wise man, as one that he's chosen, as one that he's raised up in his kingdom. And he's saying, "I can't show you the answer to your question." But have a look here in verse number 28. The first word of verse number 28 is "but." You know, when you see the word "but" at the start of a verse, it usually denotes a change of thought, a change of direction. So he's saying, "I can't give you the answer to this, but," verse 28, "there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." He's saying, "I can't show you what you've asked, but God can." He's saying, "I'm not the answer to the question, but God is." He's pointing his finger unto God. And Daniel here made a purposeful decision to not exalt himself in any way. He didn't even boast that God allowed him to be the messenger. You know, think about that. We all, really, we want credit for the part that we played in something great. If we're even the smallest part of something, we want to be acknowledged. We want our name listed in the credits or something like that. We want our name to be mentioned. We want people to point to us. But Daniel just said, "You know what? It's actually all God. He's the one that can answer your question." And so he was getting out of the way. But have a look in verse number 30. He goes on to say, "But as for me," he's talking to the king here, "but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." He makes a statement of purpose here. He's saying that God didn't just show him the answer to this interpretation for him to just add it to his personal or his ministry achievements. He's saying, "God didn't show me the answer to this interpretation so I can put it on my resume as a wise man." He's saying it wasn't about me that God gave this answer to me. He wasn't using it to impress others, but it was for the sake of God's purposes. It was for the sake of God's plan. So you know what Daniel is doing here? He's excusing himself from the spotlight. There's a spotlight shining on Daniel right now because Nebuchadnezzar is tuned in. He's locked in. He's listening. He's hearing what Daniel's saying and he's going, "What's going on here? This guy has the answers." But Daniel's going, "It's not me, it's God." He's not trying to steal any of God's glory. He's being completely humble in his approach. He's setting the spotlight to be placed on God where it belongs. You know, humility is all about how you see yourself, viewing God and others as the main character. And Daniel went on and interpreted the dream, and after doing so, King Nebuchadnezzar exalted him in the kingdom and made him ruler over all of Babylon. Now, in these first few chapters of Daniel, there's a great contrast scene. I already mentioned it at the start. There's a contrast between the character of Daniel and the character of Nebuchadnezzar. And more specifically, it's a contrast between humility and pride. Now, in all honesty, both can be displayed in the Christian life. We can exhibit both of those. We can exhibit humility, we can exhibit pride, and sometimes we can exhibit them at the same time. Both can be found right here in our own church. But Daniel is an example of someone that is truly humble. And Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, is a stark example of someone that is caught up in pride. And so we're going to take the time tonight to actually look a little bit closer at Nebuchadnezzar, because we need to be able to identify where and when pride is creeping in. So have a look with me in Daniel chapter 3, and we'll start at verse number 1. The Bible reads this. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he made an image of gold that was approximately 3 meters wide. You know how wide 3 meters is? It's the width of a pew. 3 meters wide, and how long? Basically 30 meters. So between each of these beams is about 6 meters. So it was like essentially the whole length of this auditorium, as wide as a pew, and stand that up. That's huge. And it was made of gold. Now, it doesn't actually say that it was an image of himself, but at the very least, it represented him. At the very least, it represented his kingdom and the things that he had done. Okay. So look at verse number 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together who? The princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He wants to make a spectacle of himself and all that he's achieved. He's invited everyone to come along to the dedication of this image. All of the important people, all the people that have influence and power, all the people that have sway over other people's lives. And I'm sure there was just a whole bunch of other people that were asked to come along as well. He wants to make sure that all these people know what he's done and what he's doing and what he's about. He wants to make sure that they know who he is. You know what he's doing? He's doing the exact opposite of what Daniel did. He is trying to step into the spotlight and take the main stage. The problem is that to keep that up, you need to put some things in place and force some things to happen. You need to manipulate some things to keep in that spotlight when you shouldn't actually be there. Have a look in verse number 4 and 5 of Daniel 3. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." You know, humility brings about a natural worship of God. And we did it tonight. We praised and worshiped God, and no one forced us to. And that's what humility will bring about. But you know what? Pride, it actually calls for an unnatural worship of self. The command is given here in verse 4 and 5 for people to fall down and worship this image. If the worship was natural and genuine, there'd be no need to command them to fall down. Yet that is the command that's given. And if you think about all encounters of worship between man and God, and you look at all of the encounters when people came into contact or came into the presence of Almighty God in the Bible, what did they do? They fell down themselves. God did not force them to fall down. They fell down in worship. But here, Nebuchadnezzar's command is, you must fall down and worship. He's trying to manipulate them into doing what he wants them to do. Keep your place here in Daniel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to come back to Daniel, so just keep your place there. Matthew chapter 4. There's another character in the Bible that was actually quite like Nebuchadnezzar. He lacked humility. He was full of pride. And he actually called for an unnatural worship of self. Have a look here, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. It says this, again, the devil taketh Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Pride and manipulation is the devil's playground. And Nebuchadnezzar is just falling into line, falling into place alongside the devil. Come back to Daniel 3. Have a look here in verse 6. He goes on to state after this commandment of asking them to fall down. He says in verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. When pride rules your decision-making, you focus too much on appearances and resorting to manipulation tactics. Why? Because you're forcing something that shouldn't be forced. And thankfully, there were people here that chose not to be forced into this. Have a look in verse 12. It says, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set, this is the people talking to the king, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And in verse 14, the king asked these boys, is this true? Have a look. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Verse 17 and 18, this is their response. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They answer him honestly, and really they answer him showing him that they're not threatened by his tactics. Because their heart is set on worshiping God. They're choosing not to be forced into something that they shouldn't be forced into. Have a look here in verse 19. This is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Why did he act like that? Because pride doesn't like opposition. Because opposition to pride is an attack against self. So Nebuchadnezzar saw their opposition as a direct attack to himself. Why? Because everything he was doing was about himself. So if they had a problem with anything that he asked them to do, they then have a problem with him. And that's how he saw it. He actually wasn't zealous for his gods. Like he said, are you not going to serve my gods? But he wasn't zealous for his gods. He cared about his own, how he looked. He cared about his own reputation. And then he had to fight back. Have a look in verse 33. Don't turn there, but John 16, 33. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's interesting that Jesus gives comfort to those that are trusting in Christ, saying that we can have peace through tribulation by handing it over to him. That we don't have to be the ones in the forefront and fighting against the opposition. That we can face the opposition and give it over to him. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar, the opposition was directly to him because it was all about him. He was all about self. He was all about pride. The three Hebrew boys were cast into the fire. And then we read in verse 24 and 25 of Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So he sees them walking around, they're not getting burnt up, and then he calls out to them, and he actually makes these comments in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What's happening here? He's blessing God. He's admonishing their trust in a God that he himself does not serve. Sounds as though he's pushing his pride aside. Have a look in verse 29. Therefore, so because of this, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He's promoting respect for the one true God. Surely this isn't pride. Surely. Well, take note that his words changed from his first decree about worshiping his image, yet his heart remains the same. He's still trying to control people. He's still using manipulation tactics. He recognized the power of God, yet he chose not to submit himself unto it. But he saw it as an opportunity to use it for his purposes. He saw, there's something I can use to manipulate people more. That if they talk against this God here, then I'm going to basically cut them up and make their houses a dunghill, which is exactly how he was talking about if you didn't worship my image. So his heart has not changed at all. Just some of the words that came out of his mouth. You know, prideful people can certainly look the part. They can certainly sound the part. And even to the casual observer, seem to honor and reverence the Lord. But we as Christians need to be a bit more discerning than that. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There is more to consider than the outward appearance of things. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5. And we're not coming back to Daniel, so we're going to stay basically in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, 1 Peter was written to encourage and strengthen the Christians that received this letter. And really, there's great instruction given here in how to behave as a Christian, particularly with regards to humility and pride. So have a look here, 1 Peter 5, go straight down to verse number 5. He's giving instruction and he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. The phrase there, be subject one to another, literally means to have a voluntary attitude of giving in, to have a voluntary attitude of cooperation. Notice the voluntary nature, not forced. not manipulated, but choosing to forego your own way. Why? To cooperate with others. That does not sound like Nebuchadnezzar, but it does sound like what a Christian is supposed to be. And it goes on to say, and be clothed with humility. You know, humility means to have a deep sense of one's moral littleness. So basically, acknowledging how much you actually need God. That you don't have all the answers, you don't have it all together, that you actually need God's help. That's what humility actually means. To acknowledge how needy of God we actually are. And you know, slaves in this day would often wear an apron of sorts. I don't know whether it covered up here or just covered their waist or whatever, but they would often wear an apron of sorts, which would actually be a visual distinction that determined them as slaves. So people would look at them and they've got this apron on, they go, there's a slave. And it would be an essential part of their identity. Why am I telling you this? Because have a look here, verse number 5, when it says be clothed, just those two words, be clothed, is actually in reference to taking that slave apron, wrapping it around you and fastening it with a knot. That's what be clothed is talking about. So when you put all of those together, as Christians, the instruction is to voluntarily cooperate with others while unashamedly identifying as someone who needs God and his help. That's what 1 Peter 5:5 is giving instruction to the Christian and how they're supposed to behave and act and handle themselves. Like I said, a far cry from Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. But actually, it's a far cry from when we are prideful as well. These things in 1 Peter 5:5 are actually internal decisions that should have an external application. All three of those phrases there that we just looked at point to the same idea, and that idea is this: it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about your way. It's not about what you like. It's not about what you think you deserve or what you think you're entitled to. It's not about you being number one or you being recognized. It's not about you being the smartest or you having the last word or you having to make a comment so you can feel justified. It is about you acknowledging how small you are. We don't like that. But that's what this whole humility aspect is about. Acknowledging that it's not about me. It is about seeing that you are a vessel for the Master's glory, for the Master's use, for the Master's pleasure. It is about you cooperating with others in his plan. And it is about you distinguishing yourself to prefer others and, like a slave, serve others. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And it goes on to say, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, states very clearly how God sees and deals with the proud and with the humble. God resisteth the proud. Resisteth basically means to range in battle against. That's how God sees the proud. God is not passive toward the proud. He will remove them from the place that they've put themselves in. You know, here's a key statement. If you forget a lot of other things tonight, maybe try and remember this, that pride is your own doing. No one else puts you in the position of being proud. No one else tricks you into being proud. You put yourself there. No one else contributed to you being proud. Nobody else is to blame for your pride. It was you choosing not to be humble. And this can actually be seen in Isaiah 14, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a few verses and then come back. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, where the Bible describes Lucifer's fall from heaven. It says this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And God's response, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." God sees the acts of the proud, but more importantly, he actually sees the heart of the proud. God knows that when we're proud, it's our decision. And it was definitely Lucifer's decision. He said, "I will, I will, I will." What did Nebuchadnezzar say? "I will, I will." What do we say when we're being proud? "I will, I will." We probably don't say it out our mouth, but we say it in our mind and in our heart. And I know this is nothing the same, like absolutely, you know, night and day different. But honestly, when our kids were younger, and maybe you've experienced this yourself, We drive home, we get home into the driveway, we get out of the car and we approach the front door, and we weren't fancy enough to have a roller door. You can just go beep. You had to actually get the key out and unlock the front door. And so it's me, my wife and our two kids. And so I'd go to unlock the door, and as soon as I'd get it open a little bit, one of the kids would run in straight before us. And yeah, we laugh. It's like, oh, that's kids. But it was actually really selfish of the child to do that. And look, you might think that I'm being harsh, but oftentimes, Reese is going really red right now. Oftentimes, I would call them back and say, "Hey, get back here, get into line." And I would essentially resist them, resist their urges. Now, any other excuse aside from "I'm busting and I'm about to pee my pants right now," you know, is not acceptable. That was the only excuse they were allowed to do that. But if they hadn't have done that, I was more likely to see them standing there in line, ready to enter in and not barging in and just doing what they wanted to do. I'd be more likely to say, "Hey, you guys go in first." I'd be more likely to show favor upon them because of their actions and their heart than if they went ahead and did it themselves. And so when it says God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, that's what he's talking about. He's showing favor to us. He's the one that's bringing us up. He's the one that's setting us up. He's the one that might turn the spotlight on us. We don't do it ourselves. God's the one that actually does that. God will see the acts of the humble and the heart of the humble just as much as he sees that in the proud. 1 Peter 5:6, the next verse goes on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice that the instruction is to humble ourselves. It's just like pride, it's your own decision. It's your own choice. It's your own doing. You cannot accidentally be humble. I mean, it would be great. I'd love to accidentally be humble and be exalted, but that doesn't happen. Because it has to be a choice that I make to forego my things, my ideas, all that sort of stuff, and put God first, put other people first. That doesn't happen by accident. It's a conscious choice, and it's not something that someone else can do for you. And see how it says we're instructed here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So what that means is that nobody is too important, nobody is too powerful, nobody is too influential, nobody is too ambitious to escape this instruction, because it's under God's mighty hand. The blessing of doing this is that God himself, like it says, will exalt you in due time. God will open doors for you. When you prioritize being humble, God will open the door. God will set you in position. God will actually give you influence. You don't have to manipulate to get it. God will use you for his glory and for his name's sake. Notice that it's God doing the exalting, not self. Exalting self is actually dethroning God. Exalting self has its roots in Satan. That's just a fact. And as Christians, we should not want any part of that. So let's take what the Bible is clear on and consider each area of our life, each aspect of our life, each decision that we're making, and each motivation that we have, and filter it through this verse here, 1 Peter 5:5, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the instructions in your word. We thank you also for the example of people like Daniel and also for those like Nebuchadnezzar that we can learn from. Thank you, Father, that your word is true and will be for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us tonight to be mindful of our own pride, our own humility, and Lord, to work to be more humble before you. Help us, Lord, to prefer you and to prefer others and to acknowledge when our self is taking over. I pray you'd help us to chew on these truths, Lord God, and to give them over to you. And I pray you would help us as Christians in this place to be more humble, to be more like you. And Lord, that you would continue to do your working in our hearts, in our minds. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we get. We thank you for each one that's here tonight, Lord God. We pray that you continue to guide us and direct us and help us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.